I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to verse 12. Look, my servant will prosper, and he will be exalted and lifted up, and will be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so was he marred in his appearance, more than any human, and his form beyond that of human semblance. And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all, of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. Amen. You know, sometimes when you look at when they bring in a new movie or maybe a new show on television, they normally will do what they call a sneak preview, where they show you some clips from that show or that movie to get you interested, to get viewership, to get people going to the cinemas to watch that movie. God, in the promise of salvation, he sort of gives us a sneak preview. He gives the people of the Old Testament a sneak preview to look into the future, some 740 years before the birth of Christ. And he lets the prophet see these things as they unfold. And he speaks of them as if they have already taken place, when in fact, these are the things that are still going to happen. And it's interesting to see how Isaiah puts this whole thing together. He first of all starts with the exaltation of the Messiah, the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. He didn't know at that point whether his name, that it would be Jesus Christ. In other words, when you and I have advantage of knowing the full story, because, of course, these things have now really happened, and we have a better perspective from the apostles and the New Testament scriptures. But in the eyes of Isaiah, he sees the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts writing. First of all, he starts with the exaltation. It's almost like a sandwich. He speaks of this exaltation, my servant shall prosper, and then he goes to his suffering, his incarnation and suffering, and then he goes again to his exaltation. As if he's trying to show us that there is purpose in this suffering. It's not just a suffering just for suffering's sake. But there is something of a divine purpose embedded in these sufferings, which is so glorious that even today we cannot even begin to comprehend the beauty and the majesty of the work that Jesus Christ has achieved for us in his death and resurrection. So we see in this passage he captures both his humiliation and his exaltation. And that humiliation, according to Isaiah, involves both Christ becoming the flesh, being born. Where do we find that? Verse 2 of chapter 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at it, at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This already gives you something, tells you something about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A root out of dry ground, a tender shoot, some plant that you can see sprouting on a pavement, a dry pavement. You know, it's not in a garden, it's not in a well-watered a field, just on a dry ground. And that would define, that would explain Jesus coming in the way he was born. You must remember, as Matthew labors to show us, to trace his lineage, to show that this Jesus stands in the line of King David. He stands in the, he's of royal birth. He is a prince. He is born within a royal family. But at the time when he was born, we know very well that at that point, the kingdom was not in the house of David anymore. Who was the king? The Caesar was king. Who was in charge in Jerusalem? Herod was in charge in Jerusalem as the king, reigning under the Roman emperor, the Caesar. So the family of David, there were nobodies in Israel. In spite of the fact that they come from a glorious lineage of royalty, there were nobodies. Look at him. even when he is born in a stable. What's glorious about being born in a stable? Look at him when he later on, they had some 8 days later, he was to be circumcised and named. You know, they brought him to the temple, and in the temple there, where they presented him to the priests, we are told that they presented two turtle doves, which according to the law, if you look in the book of Leviticus chapter 12, in fact, the turtle doves were an allowance for those who could not afford a lamb, which would suggest that his parents could not afford a lamb. That's how poor they were. And so they presented two turtle doves in his on that day when he was named and when his mother was purified in the temple. And so he was a root out of dry ground. He would have grown like any other boy in the neighborhood. He would have been sent by his father, "Hey, Jesus, can you please quickly run to Mr. Gamaliel there? He still owes me some money since I made benches for him." He would have taken those kind of orders from his father. He would have been a normal child. Remember, later on when he starts to launch his ministry, what's the first thing people say? "Is this not the carpenter's son? We know him. He can't tell us anything. There's nothing special about him," when you read in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And later on, even one of the people who would become his disciples, when Andrew comes to him and says, "Hey, we have found the Messiah." And what does Nathanael say when they tell him the background of this Messiah? "Oh, he comes from Nazareth in Galilee." "Oh, can anything come out of Nazareth? Anything good at all?" So in the opinion of everybody, he was a nobody. He was just a root out of dry ground. There was nothing attractive about him. There was nothing that would draw people's attention to him. There was nothing really that would say this is really of royalty, of a royal background. But all this was orchestrated by God for a much greater purpose. And that purpose is a purpose that involves you and I and all the sin of mankind from the day of Adam, from the Garden of Eden in the days of Adam, to the time of the future when history shall be closed completely. All the sin of mankind through all the ages would find its place in this one faithful servant who has humbled himself, who has humiliated in this way, because we are told that he was despised, he was rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. But look at this in verse 4, our text. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In this passage, we begin to see The purpose of the Lord's suffer. We see his sufferings and the purpose thereof. Let's look at his sufferings. In what sense did he suffer? We are told here that it's almost as if we see here, on the other hand, the hand of God smiting him and the hand of man also smiting him. Jesus, in his death, in his sufferings, he suffered both the wrath of God and the wrath of man. There together, all the sinfulness of man throughout all ages, the cruelty that the hands of man can inflict, was inflicted on him there on the cross. And all the divine chastisement for sin, you even see it's almost as if God lets you into his heart and makes you see his attitude towards sin. Because here we say that, we hear that he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was stricken by him there on the cross. And that would, and the words that the prophet Isaiah uses, crushed, smitten, chastised, wounded, those are words of that display violence, that displays wrath, that displays somebody who is extremely angry. And this is what we see. God pouring all his wrath on this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath that you and I and all other sinners out there were supposed to bear on our own. He poured it out on this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and crushed him. He crushed him. He wounded him. So much so that we hear on the cross that he cried that cry, which is for all eternity the cry that sinners in hell will cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father, having turned his back on his one and only beloved Son. This is my Son with whom I am pleased, well pleased. Hear him. But on that day, we see the Father in that moment, for the sake of our sins, turning his back on his beloved Son. He was crushed for our iniquity. And he was crushed because, remember, this is the very same one whom Isaiah sees here as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He sees him as a sacrificial lamb. When that lamb was brought to the altar of God to be slaughtered, And when the priest would put his hands on it and confess the sins of the nation, of the people of Israel, that lamb, as he plunged the knife on it, that lamb was dying, not for itself. It was dying for others. It was dying in the place of others. The sinners were the ones who were supposed to receive that plunged knife. That knife plunged into their hearts. But the sinners are spared the knife, they are spared the fire, because there is a lamb, a substitute. And we see Jesus here being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Father is pleased to crush him instead of crushing you, instead of crushing me, but to crush him. Because he's crushing him because he has laid upon him, the Father has laid upon him, our sins in its various forms. He uses a number of terminologies here to describe sin. He talks about transgressions, which means overstepping the boundaries, breaking the law. He talks about going astray, as if you're going on a straight path, now you deviate, wrong turn. He talks about iniquity, twisted mind, a mind that constantly devises evil, wicked schemes. All those things, whatever they are, all forms of sins were put on this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father was pleased to crush him with a cruel death called the cross. In fact, when you go later into the New Testament, you go to the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul even goes to an extent of saying, Jesus, in his death on the cross, he became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is he who hangs on the cross. And that would speak to some of us who live in this community, because we have been to churches and Christian gatherings where people are called forth, we are going to break curses on you, and therefore you must come. And people are prayed for to say, hey, you've got generational curses, let us break them. As if when you get saved, there is some extra work that needs to be done. Christ is not enough. And yet Scripture makes it very clear, when he died as one who is cursed. That in I might receive the blessings of Abraham upon me. When I'm saved, I can say humbly and yet proudly that Abraham's blessings are mine, because the one who took away my sin also took away my curses from me. And that would speak also to some of us. When you say, I'm going to Durban, people say, please bring me some water there, because they have the idea that sea water somehow will remove bad luck. Somehow, if I bath with this and I go for an interview, things will be okay. They don't realize that it's not in the water, but it is in the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from the curse. He was crushed. And the apostle tells us that the prophet tells us that on him the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And that's a beautiful expression, because you know, peace That would suggest that between us and God, God and man were at war. There was a conflict raging between God and man, as far back as the garden. You see it when the man is chased out of the garden and he leaves the garden, and God puts at the entrance of the garden a cherubim with a flaming sword, so that if men ever try to come into the garden again, don't spare him, kill him. And man from that day was the enemy of God because of his sin. But through Jesus Christ and what he has done, Isaiah tells us that he made peace. He made peace. And by peace is not, some people misunderstand peace. They think the shalom that is in the Bible is the same as the peace that people talk about. Oh, we are not fighting. They talk of a truce. They think it's peace. Oh, we are not fighting. There's nothing between us. We are not fighting anymore. But I just don't want him to be my friend. There's no conflict, but at the same time, there's not even a relationship. There is no fellowship. When the Bible talks of peace with God, it is a glorious peace. It is that peace which God displays in the parable of the prodigal son, where when this boy comes home, the father slaughters a fattened calf, he accepts him, he calls him. The boy says, don't even call me your son, treat me as one of your servants. He says, this son of mine. He doesn't say this servant, this son of mine was dead, he's now alive. It is that peace that makes us, as enemies of God, to receive the adoption as sons of God. It is that peace that takes us as those who were enemies and cursed to come to the table, and we are called heirs, co-heirs with Christ. It is this work of Jesus Christ that makes it possible. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So you see, in that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt a lethal blow to sin, to death, to evil, to hostility between God and man, and has made it possible that we can relate to God and say in Hebrew, Abba, or in Sesotho, Papa. Call him our Father. So he suffered in his flesh and in his soul, but that suffering was not for himself. It was for us. He did not need to suffer. The Bible makes it very clear that this is the one, Isaiah says, there was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no wickedness in him. This was a lamb without defect, spotless, pure. He did not deserve the things that happened to him, but he willingly gave of his life. He willingly submitted to the crushing hands of God and the wickedness of men, so that he might redeem us from our sins and from the curse of the law. Now look at the beauty here. It says, when all is said and done, when he had done the work of redemption, it says, therefore, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant make many to be accounted righteous. And then he says, divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And going back to chapter 52 again, my servant shall act wisely, shall be high and exalted and lifted up. So you see that what comes after this suffering is what? The justification of many. Many being declared righteous. Many being made right with God. Right standing with God. But also, you see that this Messiah is said to, he shall sprinkle many. The word sprinkle, it's a priestly work, which you remember when Moses would take ashes of a heifer and blood, and then he would sprinkle on the people to make them ceremonially clean. And Jesus is said to be sprinkling many with his blood, sanctifying many, making many to be acceptable to God. And that would mean that resulting from this work of suffering on the cross, there will be many from all nations, and the book of Revelation is full of all this evidence, many from many nations and languages and tribes will stand and will be singing Hosanna to the Lord as the redeemed of all ages, worshiping the Lord. And this work that he has done will continue to bear fruit. Many more will be brought into the kingdom of God. Many more will be saved. Many more will be redeemed. Sometimes when we look at the world around us, we think we are losing. We think it's as if the gospel is not effective anymore. And believe me, during the time of the winter, May, June, July, especially May, June, with the initiation season, as people went out and churches became half empty, we were so discouraged as pastors. What's all this? We preach to people and they pretend to be so devoted, and at the end of the day, it's an initiation season, they say goodbye to the church and they are busy with their things, and later on they come back to churches. And we say, is it worth it to preach to these people? Let me tell you, it is worth it. The gospel may look like it's powerless, but there is nothing in the whole world much more powerful than the gospel. In the whole universe, the gospel is able to turn a person's life upside down. He says here, my righteous one shall sprinkle many. He shall see and be satisfied. When you read the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's a joy of redemption. Sometimes we look with our eyes of discouragement and we think nothing seems to be happening. There are no fruit in our ministry. And we look, but often when you read the Bible and you go to the other prophets and their experiences, Elijah, for instance, he thought he's the only believer left. I'm the only one left here. and they want to kill me. And God says, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 people here. He thought he was the only one left. And sometimes it's like that. You look at the people in your church, you look at what you are ministering, and you think like nothing is happening. It's like you are hitting the rock. But if God were to open your eyes to see, you would realize, hey, there's much more fruit than I ever realized here. Because the gospel, the word of the Lord, will not return void. Jesus cannot die in vain. He has not died in vain. His work will accomplish the purpose for which he came for. And therefore we can rejoice, but at the same time examine our minds and our hearts. Are you in it? Are you in it? Are you in it? It's possible to know these things by heart because you have studied them in systematic theology, but they might not be real to you. Richard Baxter says, many a cook scarcely lick their fingers. They cook nice food, but they never really lick their fingers. They don't know how their food tastes. They starve in the midst of plenty. And sometimes as pastors, as those who are being trained for the ministry, we can starve in the midst of plenty. We are dealing with so much information. All the resources are here. All these glorious truths are here. But we may find that while we are dealing with these truths on a daily basis, we lack these truths in our own lives. May the Lord richly bless us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the humiliation, for the suffering that you took upon yourself for my sake, for all our sake. And we pray, Father, that we will not receive this grace in vain, but that, Lord, just as you died for us, we will live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.